So this is the third part of a four-part series on the core values of our church, and our focus. We're ransacking the book of Ephesians in order to kind of parallel the four values. We've looked at the first one being exalting the Lord Jesus Christ, the second one being evangelizing the world, and we looked at Ephesians 2 and 3 for that. And now we're looking at Ephesians 4 for our third one, which is equipping the saints. And then the fourth one, which Lord willing will be next week, we'll look at encouraging godly families, and we'll look at Ephesians 4 and 5 and 6 for that. Ephesians chapter 4. Now imagine that you're leading a short-term trip to Mexico. You've arrived there with your team. You feel the weight of the hammer hanging down, the tool belt on one side, maybe your water bottle on the other, or maybe you got a camelback on, I don't know. You can smell the pine boards that have been stacked up there as the morning sun is starting to warm things up. And everyone's looking to you. What do we do now? What do we need? What do you need? There are two things that you're going to need to start off before anybody can build anything. What are they? And maybe you can't read my mind, but maybe you can take a stab at it. Okay, well, we've got the team there. But yes, people are important. You need a foundation. You need something that you can build on top of. There's got to be a place to do it, and that place has got to be stable. Foundation. What else?
Direction.
Some kind of a plan. Some kind of something to operate off of so that your building is not haphazard. You need an architect, right? So we need an architect and we need a foundation. I want to look at these two things. Before we talk about any kind of building of the church or active equipping of the saints, I want to talk about the foundation and the plan first. So point one is the foundation of the church is the Word of God. In verse 1 and in verse 17, Paul talks about writing. He's writing this. Why is he writing this? Well, he's writing it in order to build up the church. And after he wrote it, it was recognized that these are the words of God, and this is Scripture. And so just as Paul wrote to build up these particular churches in Asia, it is also has been written, God has ordained it for it to be written so that it also builds us up. The Scriptures Paul wrote in order to by God's influence, to write the Scriptures, which is what we use as a foundation for building a church. And Paul also recognizes other writers. In verse 8, he quotes from Psalm 68:18. He's trying to prove a point, and in order to prove his point, he says, "For this reason it said," and he goes and quotes Psalm 68:18. Paul sees the Old Testament as authoritative, and when he needs to prove a point, he goes to the authority of Old Testament Scriptures there in the Psalms. In verse 11, we see God has ordained teachers among other officers. Teachers. Well, what are teachers supposed to do? They're supposed to teach something. What are they supposed to teach? God's Word. Move on down to verse 17. I want to step here for a minute and look at the contrast between of the wrong foundation, which is the man-made teachings and human deceptiveness as a foundation, which is something we must turn away from, and compare that with the foundation of truth, which is God's Word. Verses 17 through 22 or so bring out this contrast. Let's start at verse 17. That's so Jesus, Paul says, "Therefore I'm saying this and testifying in the Lord that y'all are no longer to live or walk also as the nations walk in the futility or vanity of their minds or their thinking, a Christian lifestyle is based upon God's revealed will, whereas the non-Christian's lifestyle is based upon human thinking. There's a huge contrast. All human ideas which are used as a foundation to build upon are, as Paul says, vanity. Human ideas, which include, I believe, evolution, socialism, the sexual revolution, as it was expressed in heterosexually in the couple decades ago, and now homosexually in our decade, democracy is another human idea. If it is approached as a human idea, as we humans can come up with our own laws, or we can function apart from God, or institutionalization, or corporatism, any human ideas which are approached as man starting from himself rather than starting from the foundation of God's Word. Every human idea is bound to fail. It's vanity. Not to say that some of those ideas can be used or built or developed from a Christian worldview, but every human thing that is man starting from himself and trying to build upon that is vanity. Verses 18 to 19 go on to describe the way of the nations. They continue to exist having been darkened in their understanding. They've been alienated or excluded or separated from the life of God. And they've been separated through the ignorance that continues to exist in them, through the hardness or callousness or stubbornness or blindness of their hearts. Verse 19, they've become apathetic, they've passed feeling, they're callous and sensitive, and have thus delivered themselves over into sensuality, licentiousness, debauchery, and into every kind of impure, unclean work. And that includes greed or covetousness or avarice or the continual lust for more. This is a list of human thinking that does not provide a good foundation for the church. It says in verse 18 that ignorance of God is separation from God. And the ignorance of the nations is willful due to the callousness of their hearts, the callousness towards whatever spiritual light is available to them. Just as an illustration, I have calluses on the tips of the fingers in my left hand. Every time I play the guitar, I've played the guitar for decades now, the fingers of that hand press against the metal strings of the guitar. And every time they press and rub against those metal strings, it builds up dead skin on the tip of my fingers. Until now, I wouldn't be able to read Braille if I went blind, because the tips of my fingers are not sensitive to touch. They've got layers of calluses over them from pressing against those guitar strings. Likewise, every time we press against God and press against His Word, we refuse to listen to it, rebel against it. Every time we press against it, we're building up calluses towards God. It makes it harder to hear and respond to Him every time that we push Him back. Beware. This should be a terrifying thought. The callousness of these people's hearts is they have rejected the light that God has provided for them, has built up insensitivity towards Him and alienated them from God. So, if we are not to walk that way, we should do the opposite. What's the opposite? We should walk towards God. We should embrace every bit of light that He gives us. And we should be responsive to it, responding quickly and sensitively to what God reveals to us about Himself. How do we do that? By studying the Bible. and responding to the Bible by obeying it. Not just filling our minds with the words from the Bible, but obeying it with our lives. That's what the Reformation catchphrase, sola scriptura, means. It means only Scripture. It means that we only go to the Scriptures for our source of truth. It's only in the Scriptures that is revealed to us how we can be saved. The Scriptures alone stand as the foundation of the church. In verse 20, we see the contrast being drawn, that God's Word is the basis for teaching and renewing our minds and knowing truth. Sensuality and impurity and greed have nothing to do with the biblical teaching of Christ. And anyone who practices those things is not a disciple of Jesus Christ. If it was Jesus that you heard and who taught you, then you learn to do three things. And they're listed in verses 22 through 24. In the Greek, each of these three things is an infinitive. The first thing is to put off the old man. Second one is to be renewed by the Spirit. And the third one is to put on the new man. If Jesus Christ taught you, if you're a disciple of Jesus, you've been taught to do three things. Put off the old man, be renewed by the Spirit, and put on the new man. Now it's interesting that Paul says Christ taught these things. But if you look through the Gospels, you're never going to find the phrase put off the old man or put on the new man. The only place you'll find those phrases is in Paul's writings. In Romans 6, Colossians 3, and in here. That means that the Apostle Paul was convinced that what he wrote was the teaching of Jesus. That as Paul wrote these words, he recognized that he was passing on the teachings of Jesus. The very words of Christ to the New Testament churches and on to us. These letters of Paul and the words of Jesus are the sure foundation upon which we can build the church. The old man that we're to put off is one that's corrupted by lust. Lust and idolatrous desires rise up whenever we think, whenever we're deceived into thinking that God will not supply our needs and that something else besides God will take care of that need that we feel. When we think that something else besides God will satisfy our needs, we're being deceived. And lust will arise for that, whatever that other thing is, that other little god, that other little idol that's not going to satisfy. How do we fight that kind of deception? How do we keep ourselves from being deceived to think that something else is going to meet our needs? We read the Bible. This renews the spirit of our mind, what verse 23 says. Be renewed in the spirit of our mind. This happens through reading the Bible, and as one of the theological things that we also talk about is for believers, as we read the Bible, we have the Holy Spirit in our heart illuminating our understanding and enabling us to understand the Bible and apply it. Being renewed in the spirit of our mind. God's Word provides that steady stream of truth to wash out lies and to form our minds towards Christ's, God's holiness and righteousness. God's Word is the foundation. So that's the first point. The second point has to do with the plan, the floor plan. Look at the foundation of God's Word, the floor plan. We see a floor plan for the church laid out here in verses 7 through 16. If we look at consider the church as a sainthood, a group of saints that are equipped, what should that look like? Verse 7 says that to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Therefore, it says, when he went up, or ascended on high, he led captivity captive, or he led a host of captives in his train. And he gave gifts to men. But as for the he ascended, is it not also that he descended first into the lower parts of the earth? The church is based upon Jesus Christ, who the scripture says here descended and then ascended. What does Christ's descent mean? To descend into the lower part of the earth? In Psalm 139, the lower part of the earth, that phrase occurs describing the womb. You formed me in the lower part of the earth. And then in other places, this phrase, the lower of the earth, in Proverbs 30 and Isaiah 11 and Psalm 113 speak of the poor people of the earth, the lower, whatever, lower classes of mankind. So this Jesus descending could include his becoming a man, being born of a woman and becoming a man, living with the poor of the earth. But his descent is also includes his descent into hell when he suffered the punishment for sin on the cross. So that and that can also include his descent into the earth if he's buried. Psalm 63 speaks of the lower part of the earth describing the punishment for the wicked. Romans 10, verse 7 says that Christ descended into the abyss using using the word abyss, which is used exclusively for hell in the New Testament. Jesus also described himself being down in the heart of the earth, referring to his burial, his death and burial, being similar to when Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days. So this phrase, he descended into the lower parts of the earth, can encompass Jesus becoming a human, experiencing the poverty of mankind, and experiencing the pangs of hell on the cross, and being buried in the ground. Jesus descended, he also ascended. And that's what this passage focuses on. His ascent includes his resurrection from the dead, as well as his ascension into heaven to sit at the right hand of God. And when he ascended, Jesus had now paid the price for sin and rescued sinners. And as he ascended, he was leading us, all who were captive to sin, now captive to him as the king over this new kingdom under him. He's leading captivity captive. And then he gave gifts to his new kingdom. Verse 11 explains that those gifts are prophets, apostles, evangelists, and pastors and teachers. Break that down a little bit. We're skimming and ransacking right now, not able to go in depth. But apostles, they were specially commissioned by God. And the apostles were New Testament leaders and scripture writers. Prophets were God's message bearers. Very similar to the apostles, and they were mostly Old Testament leaders and scripture writers. Evangelist is just a transliteration of the Greek word one who preaches good news or has a good message. And generally, the evangelists were not rooted to one spot. They would travel. And then we have pastors and teachers. The pastor is actually just a different word for the word. Is the word for shepherd. It's the same word for shepherd, pastor and shepherd. A shepherd's oriented towards the care of one particular group of sheep. Group of Christians. And teachers also seem to be a parallel function of the pastors. The way it's laid out in the Greek grammar, pastors and teachers is put together differently from the separate offices of apostle, prophet, evangelist. Then there's pastors and teachers, seems to be together. And all these spiritual officers are given by Jesus as gifts to the church toward the equipping or perfecting or completion or preparation of the saints to the purpose of service or ministry, so that the church is edified or constructed or built up. The whole body of Christ is built up. These people are given by Christ to complete the equipping of the ones that God's already made holy. Now, the way the sentence is constructed, the equipping of the saints and the work of service and the building of the body are not all one list of things that the pastor does. Rather, the officers of the church are given to equip the saints, so that the saints, and that's everybody in the congregation, including the pastors as well as everybody else, the saints together perform the work of service to God and of building up the church. The corporate work of the church then has these two goals. These two functions. One is to serve God and worship, and the other is to build the church through evangelism and discipleship. These two functions are to be ongoing in the church until three things happen. Verse 13 speaks of these three things that we're to be serving and building until three things happen. Verse 13, until we, all of us, arrive at or attain or reach or come into the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, into being a mature, complete, or perfect man, into the whole measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. See, three things here. The end goals. One is arrival at unity in the faith and the knowledge of Christ. Unity in faith and knowledge. We're not there yet, partly because we have lots of denominations. I don't think we'll have denominations in heaven. And a major reason for that is that we will know God, we'll all know much more of God, and we'll be able to understand how that, you know, a lot of the different denominations focus on different aspects of God and His dealings with man. Some of them are may be more biblical than others, but in my interaction with different denominations, it seems that different ones emphasize different things more than others. And when we all have a greater knowledge of God, we'll be able to see how every one of those emphases fit into a whole. And there certainly won't be any more cults and heresies in the end product that Jesus is building here. We'll continue to serve God and build the church until we attain that kind of unity. The second goal is perfection or maturity. Serve and build towards maturity. I look forward to being perfect in heaven. I sure am not perfect now. But there's the church is going to reach a point that we're going to experience in heaven where there is no more immaturity. There are no more weaknesses that we have to groan under. It's going to be perfect. It's going to be mature. But for now, that faith through exercise through trials and patience and long suffering, James 1 talks about this, that is building the maturity, building us towards the maturity that Jesus is looking for. The third thing, unity, maturity, and fullness. God wants, Jesus' plan is a big church. Fullness. Remember, we're the fullness of Him who fills all in all? That was at the end of chapter 1. The church doesn't fill the world yet. And my years as a missiologist, I had a lot of focus on that. And we used the Joshua Project. Friends of mine and I maybe more indirectly helped with the development of this Joshua Project list, which was an attempt, and it's still ongoing, it's still being refined, an attempt to list every ethnic group in the world that has not yet had a church planted and to kind of track and see how the spread of the gospel is doing in every different ethnic group in the world. I encourage you to take a look at it. JoshuaProject.org, it might be .net. I think it is .net. Anyway, there's still thousands of groups of people with a separate language and culture that have no church planted among them. The church has not filled the world yet. It will one day. There will be people from every tribe and tongue and nation gathered before the throne of God in heaven. But our church isn't big enough yet. So these are the three goals of our work, of service to God and building up of the church. Unity of the faith, maturity, and fullness. Verse 14, just going on. This is all in order that we might no longer be infants or children tossed to and fro in every wind of teaching or doctrine by the cunning or trickery of men, by craftiness towards the deceit or schemes or methods of deceit and error, but being truthful or speaking the truth in love, we might grow all things into Him who is the head, Christ, out of whom all the whole body makes the growth or increase of the body unto the construction or edifying or the building up of itself in love, joined or fitted together, held together, compacted through every connection or joint or ligament of the equipment of the supply, according to the effectual working and measure of every single individual. Let me break this down. That's a long sentence. Paul is great at those. One point to make, it's not the evangelists and pastors who make the body grow. It says that the body grows itself. That the whole body, it says, causes the increase of the body, not just the pastors and evangelists. Of course, we should be taking our part in that. There's kind of four ways that the church works together in order to build the body. One is by its joining together. Don't try to function independently. Christians are not designed to hold their own faith by themselves. Jesus designed the church to fit together, to join people together. Find a spot on the puzzle and plug your piece in. And then once you join together, hang on. There's going to be a lot of forces that try to pull you back apart. Don't let go of the weak people when they fall behind. Hang on to them. Don't let go of the elders when they want to pull you off in a direction you don't like. Hang on. Hold together. And every individual part must do its part. This is another way. We join together, we hold together, and each does its own part. Don't wait for others to do the work of the church for you. You put your oar into the water and pull in a way that's going to promote the growth of the church in unity. And then a very essential thing is, we see this this is a preposition, from Him in verse 6. It's very important that in all this joining together and holding together and doing your part, that we are doing it out of Him, from Christ. We're doing it connected to Jesus. It's only from Him that all this works. Okay, so now we've looked at the foundation, which is the Scripture. We've looked at the floor plan, the plan, how this works. God gives these pastors to equip the church, and the saints are to be doing the working of service and the building up of the church, and we do that through and the goal is unity in the faith, maturing, and the fullness, and we do it through joining together, holding together, doing our part, and staying in Christ. Now I want to end with some, and this isn't the shortest section, but I want to end with looking at some of the essential fixtures and practical building tips for the body of Christ. which we can also find here in Ephesians chapter 4. If God has called you to faith in Jesus, it follows that you should walk in a manner that's appropriate to that calling. And a list of this in verses 2 through 3 show us how to walk in a way that fits our calling, that would be effective at building up the whole body of Christ. What are some of the ways that we should walk in order to build up the body of Christ? Verse 2, with all humility, gentleness, with patience, putting up with one another in love, or forbearing, showing tolerance, and then hurrying or being diligent and eager, making every effort to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Where do people who walk in humility? The story is told of Hudson Taylor. He was a missionary to China. He was on one side of a river and was waiting on the ferry to come and pick him up. He'd been waiting in line for some time as the ferry was taking each person in line across the river. His turn was next, and about the time the ferry pulled back up on the shore, a wealthy merchant came down the road and stepped in front of everybody in line and said, "I'm the most important person here. You ought to let me go forward." And the ferryman said, "Excuse me, but this man right here, Hudson Taylor, is a foreigner. We need to show honor to him as a foreigner." Well, the merchant didn't realize that Hudson Taylor was a foreigner or an important man because Hudson dressed so plainly. He dressed like a peasant in China. Hudson Taylor had the humility not to be offended by that, by this merchant who's trying to step in front of him. Instead, he welcomed him on the ferry. So the two got onto the ferry, and Hudson Taylor started talking to him about the gospel. He didn't get offended by the man's pride, and that is one sure sign that we have pride, is when we get offended when other people are prideful. I see that in myself all the time. Or to be humble, walk in humility, or walk with gentleness, to be gentle. And I hope this is not embarrassing to Joe, but here in our church, Joe is a big guy, and he has been trained to kill people in the army. He's dangerous. I mean, he has the capacity to be. You know, he has the capacity to be dangerous. He's a big guy, but more than anybody else I think I've seen here in Manhattan, he shows gentleness. When you see him with little kids, he has a heart that I see is consistent with Christ's heart. And that, you know, don't snuff out the wick that's dying out. Don't break the reed that's bruised. A heart of gentleness like that of Jesus is what we should follow. Walk in humility and gentleness. Walk with patience. Put up with other people. That one's a hard one, too. Tolerate things that are annoying. Overlook things. Small faults. And walk in unity. We should be long-suffering. We should ignore some things, but we should also be quick to make peace when we see the unity of Christians threatened. And verses 4 through 6 explain more about the phrase the unity of the Spirit, but I'm going to skip that in the interest of time down to verse 25. And here we see some more issues that will help move us towards those goals of unity in the knowledge of God, maturity, and growth to fullness. Verse 25 deals with the need of truthfulness. As a church, we need to speak the truth and not be people who give in to lies. Therefore, having put aside falsehood, continue to utter truth, each with his neighbor, because we are members of one another. Now, he's quoting Zechariah 8:16, where God was speaking through the prophet Zechariah to the Jews that had come back from captivity in Babylon and were rebuilding Jerusalem. what kind of an important message needs to be told to these Jews as they're rebuilding from scratch a city to the honor of God. What will be the most important thing to say? Well, among others, God says, these are the things which you should do. Speak the truth to one another. Zechariah 8:16. Judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. And let none of you devise evil in your heart against one another. And do not love perjury, which is a form of denying the truth. For all these are what I hate, declares the Lord. If there's something wrong, somebody asks you about it and you say there's nothing wrong, that's going to hurt the whole body. It doesn't just hurt you. And likewise, for those of us who think everything's wrong, I'm preaching to myself here, if you say something's wrong and there's not really anything wrong, that also hurts the body. Speak the truth. The next issue in verse 26 is anger. Continue to be angry, yet do not keep sinning. The sun must not continue to go down upon your indignation. This verse quotes from Psalm 4, and I don't want to go into that one. I think that would be a little bit of a rabbit trail for the focus we're working on. But what does it mean to be angry and sin not? I thought we weren't supposed to be angry. Well, the context here is that we should have a godly attitude towards evil so that we give no place to the devil. If we have a godly attitude towards evil, that means that evil is going to chase us because God hates evil. H.C. G. Moll, in his commentary entitled Ephesians Studies, wrote, "Anger, as the mere expression of a wounded personality, is sinful, for that means self is in command. Anger, as the pure expression of repugnance to wrong and loyalty to God, is sinless where there is a true occasion for it." So let anger, when you feel it, never be the former, selfishness motive, but always from the latter, loyalty to God. And the wording here in verse 26 is kind of funny because Paul commands us not to let the sun go down. Can you hold the sun? Keep it from going down? What it really means that every day, the very day you're offended, don't sleep on it. If you sleep on it, that's going to let that root of bitterness fester and grow in you. The very day you're offended, rather than allowing that bitterness to fester, go make it right. Go make it right. Being eager to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. If we hate sin and we quickly put out selfish anger, this will move us towards those goals of unity and knowledge of God, growth and perfection in the body of Christ. I could spend some time on this, giving the devil a foothold, but I'm not going to. But I will, if you're interested in studying that topic, I will recommend this book by Jim Logan called Reclaiming Surrendered Ground. He starts with this verse in Ephesians, don't give the devil a foothold. And he works on explaining how the devil works. And infiltrating, building strongholds, and then going into other members of your family from there. And the importance of resisting them and how to do that, to reclaim the ground surrendered by our allowing sin to fester in our life. Yeah, that didn't take too long. So we've seen some of these battle fronts with the devil. Truth-telling in verse 25. Anger versus peacemaking in verse 26. Then in verse 28, there's another battlefront. Laziness versus productivity. The one who's stealing, let him no longer steal. Rather, let him labor at what is good, working with his own hands in order that he might have something to donate to the one who has a need. Work hard so you can give generously. This also builds up the church. Now, this can be income-earning work, but it doesn't have to be. It can be service. you can work hard at learning a certain skill, learning a foreign language, so that you have something to share. You can share the gospel in another language with someone who speaks that language. It's not just talking about income. You could work hard at preparing a meal and cleaning a house so that you can share hospitality. So it's not just talking about making money, although that certainly is in view. We need to work hard so we can give generously and benefit the church. Finally, Paul addresses several issues of speech and conversation in verse 29 through the end of the chapter. Do not continue to let any rotten or corrupt or unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, but rather it should be something good towards the building up or edification of the needy, in order that it might give grace to the hearers. And do not keep grieving the Holy Spirit of God, in whom y'all were sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and yelling and slander or evil speech be put away from you, together with all malice, and continue to be kind to one another, compassionate, forgiving, or gracious to each other, just as God also, for the sake of Christ, forgave you all. What does it mean to grieve the Holy Spirit? The context is words that tear down. If the Holy Spirit's job and purpose in life is to build up the church, and you through your words are tearing down the church, you are grieving the Holy Spirit. Flashes of rage and yelling at other people have no place in the body of Christ. We're to be kind, and here the Greek word has to do with being engaged and useful to others. Being the kind of person that's pleasant to have around. You're engaged and you're useful to others. Kind. Compassionate. People whose heart is broken easily when we see needs and pain in other people. We ache with the pain of others. Compassionate. And forgiving, the Greek word literally is giving grace, gracious. Forgiving towards others just as Jesus has forgiven us. Jesus is the master builder. He's the one who set the pace for us in kindness and compassion and forgiveness. And this is how we go about working on the building. Now, I want to make a few more points of application to our particular church, stepping away from the exegesis of Ephesians 4 into a few more points of application. One is, the three of them. One is, let me encourage you to become a member of our fellowship. If you're not already a member of another church, and you think you can fit, then let's do it. The becoming a church member provides definition for the unity of the church. It lets everyone know kind of where some of the lines are, so they're not as fuzzy. When a pastor looks, when I look at a congregation, it's hard for me to know sometimes if someone's not a member what my responsibility is towards them, and it's harder to exercise accountability when there's not a clear membership. If you want to see, I've got a whole set of reasons for formal church membership on my website. I encourage you to look at it if you have any questions. NateWilsonFamily.net. Look for the biblical basis for formal church membership. But to become a member, it's just all you do is you schedule an interview with me. I'll actually need to pull in somebody else as another person in the interview to join me in interviewing you. And let me also, you may have been interviewed, you may be a member, but you may have family members that are not. Encourage them to schedule an interview with me and start the process towards church membership. Now, if you hold membership somewhere else, well, you can become an associate membership, a member here, or we can transfer your membership from that other place. And a lot of that depends on you know, whether you want to keep that other relationship with that other church as your primary church relationship, and that's fine if you're not here long. And then we complete that process of membership by taking a vow before the church of membership. That's one point of application. Consider becoming a member if you're not. A second point of application is to help our church grow. We are currently, there are two issues that we're currently a mission church, technically. We're not a full-fledged, particularized church, is the terminology they use. And the two main things that we need in order to be full-fledged are a critical mass of people, and part of that also, you know, is a complementarity of spiritual gifts so that we have kind of a full set. And part of that is, you know, enough money so that, you know, we're able to provide for the church ourselves. Currently, we're receiving income from other churches in order to help us along. Having a critical mass of people, your efforts of evangelism and discipleship can help us grow as a church. The other critical issue is leadership. In our Presbyterian system, we want to have a minimum of three elders, one who specializes in teaching, and currently we only have one, and that's me. Chip is currently in the candidate process towards becoming an elder, and we're looking for God to raise up another man who can be an elder in this congregation. You may or may not be the answer to that prayer, but you can be praying for the answer to that prayer. Pray for God to provide for us another man who could be could work as an elder in this congregation. And use your own gifts. Our gifts. You know, if you're gifted in teaching, or if you have gifts in the arts, or gifts in administration, or whatever, or evangelism or whatever it is, find ways to add those gifts to the mix in here and benefit the whole body. And I'd be glad to talk with you more about that, just one-on-one. And finally, we want to grow the church beyond our congregation. Two things that are on our minds. One is the fact that we're in a military town and a college town. So there's going to be constantly students coming in every few years, and there's going to be constantly soldiers coming in every few years. What structures do we have for discipling these people over a short term that can be effective in equipping them for service wherever they go next? That is an area I think we can develop some more, but it's something that's going to always be part of our church, I believe. Another thing is that we want to be planting other churches. We want to send missionaries. We want to raise up some of our own to be missionaries. We've already sent some missionaries, and we want to, especially with the missionaries that we're supporting on the border of Mexico, we want to have a good bit of engagement in there. We'd like to send short-term teams there and participate closely in the work that they're doing. We also, you know, love to do it in other countries as well as locally in Kansas. We'd love to spin off another church, Topeka or Salina or Wamego, I don't know where. But you could keep your eyes open. Is God providing any opportunities? How could God use us to start another church? So let's be thinking and praying along those lines with me. So we, just in closing, we have a foundation in God's Word. We've got a floor plan here in Ephesians 4. So let's go to work and let's build the church. It's an exciting thing, and we believe God will accomplish what He has called us to do. We will see that finished product of a mature, unified, and full church because God is with us.